fire didn't come in.
No.
Yeah, she's not. That's what Shauna said.
Betty said this morning she came to her house to try out her thermometer because hers was wouldn't register. And Betty's kept going down, down until it wouldn't register either.
It was weird.
But her temperature. Another,
we tried three different fever thermometers at the house and finally got the one that you shake down. It wouldn't even come up to the 98.6. It wouldn't register anything.
Hmm.
She was freezing.
What was that?
Cleveland this
morning. Cleveland's temperature was dropping.
Oh.
Really bad. It wouldn't even register on the thermometer.
They took her to the hospital, right?
No, I don't think so.
She's home right now, apparently. All right, we're going to finish lesson two. We left off with the second question of three. That shouldn't take long. And that's on Abraham, a committed sojourner, so you might recall that lesson. And then we'll start lesson three and hopefully get through that this evening. Before we get started, let's start with a word of prayer, if you would. Bow with me. Dear Lord, we humbly approach your throne at this hour with thanksgiving in our hearts for the opportunity to do so and to study a portion of your word. We ask that you would help us to set aside the distractions of this life and focus our attention on your word at this time. And we ask that you would help us to approach such a study and with honesty of heart so that we might seek to do your will instead of our own, and that we might take the things we learned from this study and apply them to our lives and teach them to others and encourage and edify one another as we all seek to get to heaven. We ask that you would be with those not here this evening who are struggling in their health. We especially pray your hand upon Cleta as she struggles through her treatments, and we ask that you would comfort her and heal her according to your power and providence, if it be your will. We thank you so much for your provision that you give us daily. We ask that you would be with those struggling in their faith, and we ask that you would have something done or said to those through your providence that have fallen away from the truth and departed from you, that they would come to an understanding of their terrible state without you so they can turn away from their sin and be found in favor before you once again. We are especially thankful for your son Jesus, especially as we study throughout these series of lessons about the victory that we are assured of in him. And we thank you for the hope that we have because of the death, burial, and resurrection which he achieved according to your purpose. And we offer up this prayer in his name. Amen. All right. Question two on the second lesson. It's really not a question, it's just a statement, but give some practical suggestions that will positively impact my efforts to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That is to be a committed sojourner. What are some practical suggestions that might help us toward that end? I think that's a primary one, right? You can't be a successful sojourner, a faithful child of God, without his will. It's impossible. Nature reveals a little bit about God, but when it really comes down to who God is and what he desires, that's in his word. And I'm talking more than just what we're doing here tonight and what you hear on Sundays. You can't grow, and you can't be someone who is continually equipped to live the way we're supposed to live if the only time you open your Bible and study and read is here. It just doesn't work that way. It's our daily bread, spiritually speaking. And so that's a great suggestion. Any other things you might add to that?
To busy yourself in the work of the church.
So take action on what you study, right? Busy yourself in the work of the church. And you know, that's not just limited to the things that you see. So when the men get up and go through their various leadership roles, that's not the only things. Even the women can be invested in the work of the church, even those who are young, like the teenagers who are in here tonight. Find things to do, maybe even go to those who are mature Christians and ask, you know, for suggestions. What can I do to be involved in the work of the church? And it could be anywhere from you know, visiting the sick or sending out cards or whatever, to just talking with people after services, giving some encouragement. We're a body and members individually. And if you are involved in that, like Shirley was saying, then that's going to give you that spiritual mindset. And on top of that, it's going to provoke joy in your life. And that's going to help you be a better sojourner as well. Anything else? I mean, there's so many. Any other suggestions that'll help us live like we're supposed to live?
Pray.
Absolutely. And I was going to mention that if no one else did. So Russ says study, and that's absolutely necessary. But everywhere in Scripture where you read about that, God's Word and study and stuff, you usually find somewhere, you know, at least in a somewhat close proximity to whatever passage you're studying, is prayer. Study and prayer. And that's going to allow us to, you know, seek the help from God to understand passages, but not only just understand what the author of that particular passage is saying by inspiration of the Spirit, but how we might apply those things and for opportunities to apply them, right? I think sometimes that we neglect ourselves because we don't really fully either grasp or remember the efficacy of prayer, and it is an absolute need. We need to pray. We need to pray continually. Anything else?
Teach class.
Teach class? So take opportunities that arise, right? And that's part of growth, okay? God, through His providence, and hopefully because of prayers we're asking of Him to give us opportunities to grow, is going to present us with opportunities. And especially in a smaller congregation like this, there's so many opportunities that come up to be involved in teaching. And when those come, it's good for us to step out of our comfort zone and do those things. And that's going to help us grow. I started preaching early on, but when I started to teach and preach and have that responsibility and, you know, throw myself into that, that's when I started seeing myself grow by leaps and bounds. And I'm just saying that to say that's what a product of teaching is. I've always heard people say, the teachers say, you know, I learned more than you. You know, I've been taught more than you in this lesson, whatever it is, because of the amount you put into that. And, you know, that's absolutely the case. So that's a good point, Gene. Take opportunity. Advantage of opportunities to do that. And that could even be in a setting with just, you know, a small Bible study, like the ladies' class. You know, maybe have an opportunity to, at the very least, add something to what's being discussed. You know, we teach one another, and those are going to help us to grow and live godly in this present age. Okay, number three. I know there are a lot that we could still add, but we'll move on to number three. On lesson two, the Bible clearly teaches that God answers our prayers and keeps promises. And that's part of what we discussed in the applications. Why are my desires not always satisfied by God when I pray to Him? And how should I respond to these disappointments? What are some reasons that our prayers might not be answered? We might not get what we've asked from God.
Well, God's will is going to be done in all things.
Right.
God will answer prayer. It may not be what you want to hear.
Exactly.
But He answers you.
Absolutely. He answers it, whether it's yes or no, He answers it, right? But it's like Russ said, it's going to be according to His will. And that's why we always pray, you know, your will be done. Just like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we leave it up to Him, and He'll decide whether what we asked for is something we need at the time, is something that is going to be advantageous to us, or maybe something that even we think we need and He thinks, well, you can do without it, and that's actually going to strengthen you. And so it's the opposite of what we would even think we need. And so we pray His will be done.
Surely. Paul prayed many times that whatever the thorn in the flesh
he had
would
in 2 Corinthians 12.
And it was not.
Right, he prayed. He didn't get the answer he was looking for, was he?
It was not God's will that it be done.
Right, and it was actually better for him that it was not removed.
But two, always pray God comfort those, you know, that pray for. And that can be just having a better understanding of His will. You
know, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
He'll answer it, whether it's to heal somebody or whether it if it comforts them.
Right.
And they're people that are sick and they put their faith in God and their total trust, they're not disappointed because they're not jump up and healed.
Right. The comfort doesn't always come from, you know, just complete healing or whatever. You know, absolutely.
Kind of understanding the promises of God.
Absolutely. Jean?
I always find or have found out that it isn't always in my time that He's going to answer my prayer.
Mm-hmm.
It's in His time.
Right.
When He's ready to answer me, He will answer me.
Absolutely. And that's when it...
And I have to be patient.
Yeah. And that's what waiting on the Lord is. Is putting your trust in Him and offering up those prayers of faith and understanding that He knows what's best for us. Maybe it comes quickly. Maybe it comes after a while. Maybe it never comes because maybe that's not what He thinks is best for you. But you got to put your trust in Him, right?
You have to learn to accept His will be done.
Absolutely. That's part of what faith is. There's a few passages in Scripture that talk about why we don't get what we want when we ask of God. Like James 1, we don't have to turn over there, just allude to them. We don't ask in faith. So we ask God for wisdom to get us through this trial. And whatever that wisdom is, what we need to do is be ready to do what God would want us to do, right? Whether it be real easy or real difficult. But when we ask that, we've got to have that predisposition to do whatever it is He says. Sometimes people don't ask for that and God doesn't give them what they asked for because they didn't want to do it in the first place, right? Or in James chapter 4, when it says that you ask amiss, it says you ask that you may spend it on your pleasures, right? So sometimes we don't ask in proportion to our faith that, you know, we would be strengthened to do God's will, or ask that we can carry out God's will, or ask, you know, for someone else's benefit. We just are selfish and we're, you know, rubbing the bottle for the genie to give us our three wishes, and that's how we approach prayer. That's not how it works, and that's not what it's for. So there are a lot of things that can fall under this. But ultimately, what it really comes down to is if you ask in faith and you don't get what you ask for, then it's probably not best for you. And God's thinking other things. Any other comments or questions in lesson two? All right, let's get to lesson three, Super Conquerors, and our text is Romans 8, which we'll get to in a few minutes. Romans chapter 8. And so, we just got through with a kind of a character study with Abraham, a committed sojourner, and now we're going to have the exegetical lesson, at least to a certain extent, with regard to the text given us. Romans 8, 31 through 39, and we'll be there in a minute. Super conquerors. That's the superlative in the Greek that's given in verse 37 of Romans 8. So we'll get to that. That's the title of the lesson. That's what it comes from. And the whole point of these studies is to look at and emphasize and be encouraged by and edified by what Scripture tells us concerning the victory in Jesus. And what we see in this lesson is an emphasis placed on how sure that is. It's not a victory in Jesus, maybe. It's not a victory in Jesus, probably. It is a victory. I mean, it's as if it's already happened. The only question is, do you want to be on the side of victory? So we have an advantage that really is not had in most areas of life. We know the outcome. We know the end of the book. We know the end of the story. And it's been given to us so that we can decide which side we're going to be on. What is most worth our time? What is most worth it to us? Is it this life or is it what's eternal in the end? And we can know where we're going to be. And what we can know as Christians, if we're following God, is that we absolutely will have victory in Jesus. And the study really is introduced by the introduction of the whole study overall, verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory is kind of described in the whole chapter, but back up in verse 54, it says that when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, we're in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So it's a victory over death. He says, O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? And he says, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. So two things. And we read that in Romans chapter 8 in the first part, victory over sin and death. we're freed from the law of sin and death as we obey the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so it's a death in two parts. We know that all men die physically because of the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, right? Don't have access to the tree of life. Well, that's going to be overcome. We're going to have victory because of why? Who raised from the dead? Jesus did. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And the earlier parts of chapter 15, that's talked about. But then in verse 35 beginning, it talks about how our bodies are sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. Just like a seed is sown and dies in the earth and it becomes something else, right? It's not the same thing. It's not the seed. The seed transforms into something else. And that's the, you know, kind of the concept of the resurrection and the transformation. And so physical death, going to be completely conquered. But more importantly than that is the spiritual death, right? He says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So death wants to get us. What is death's stinger? You know, like a scorpion or a bee or whatever, the stinger is sin. And when we're stung by death, which stinger is sin, then we die, okay? That's what causes all men to die physically, is ultimately going all the way back to sin. And even spiritually, all die because all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And how do we gain victory over that? He says it's in Jesus, because ultimately he died for our sins, but not only that, but he overcame death, and now he's given us victory as we follow his will, and we gain access, as I preached on Sunday, by grace through faith into the benefits of Christ, okay? So we have victory in Jesus, and because it's a matter of, as we'll point out on the third application, his finished work. We're not talking about his finished work of his perfect life and it's transferred to us. That's Calvinism. We're talking about his finished work of redemption and the overcoming of death and us coming into that and getting access into all of that through our obedience and faith to the gospel. It's done. If we do what God says, we meet the conditions, there's no question about it, we will be victorious. But that doesn't mean that we'll never face any adversity in life. So that's the next text, Revelation 2. And the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, "These things says the first and the last," Revelation 2, verse 8, "who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So this is what you'll hear preached in the world today. Victory in Jesus is guaranteed. It says if we already have the victory in Jesus, it's not even a question. That means that if you put your faith in him, all problems whatsoever go away. It's the gospel of health and wealth. Give your life to Jesus, and then you'll be blessed immensely physically. We talked in the last lesson that God takes care of us physically, right? We'll receive some physical blessings from God. Everything good and perfect comes from him. But it actually means the exact opposite, really, in many respects. You devote yourself to Christ so that you can have that assured victory. You're going to be tested. Your faith is going to be put through fire so that it can be found genuine. And that's really through the providence of God. The devil inflicts the pain, like in Job, right? But God allows it. And that's a testing. That's what he says. You'll be tested for 10 days. And that's the concept of a fullness of time. Things are going to happen. You're going to be put to the test. There's going to be stress. There's going to be pain. There's going to be anguish. There's going to be all of these things that come. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is an application. We look to him, put our faith in him, and follow what he says and what he did in his life as he paves the way for us to follow. But we're certainly going to suffer. And what we're expected to do is what he says in verse 10, be faithful until death. Now, a lot of times this is applied to we grow old and die. Everyone does. So be faithful until the end of your life. That's a legitimate application in Scripture, but that's not what this is even saying. He's saying up to the point of death, be faithful even to that end, that you die in persecution. Someone takes your life, whether you're, you know, 95 or whether you're 15 and you're a Christian, you'd be willing to die for Christ, be willing to have your life taken from you prematurely. That's the devotion that we're to have, and we're expected to be willing to do that. And if we're so decided, you know, like Daniel and his friends were, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, thrown into the fiery furnace, and it was heated up even more than it was before. If we've decided it doesn't matter, I'm ready to die for Christ, then how much better is our life going to be in the devotion to Him and things which are not as stressful, not as extreme? And so that's what God expects from us. Any comments or questions on those two introductory points?
If you do that, then you have overcome. You have won the victory in Jesus.
Absolutely. If you're willing to die, you know, that's extreme devotion. And if you're that devoted through the strength given to you from the Lord and the promises, you know, that's the greatest thing that anybody can ever do to you. So certainly. Anything else?
You see that all throughout the New Testament on the apostles and Christians that were persecuted and thrown in prison and put to death.
Yeah, and that's
Paul was even one of the ones that started.
And that's part of the grace that strengthens us. Remember, they were pretty timid before Christ died and pretty timid after he died, right? Keeping the door shut. And then when he raised from the dead and he commissioned them, go, and he ascended, then you have the complete and total transformation in their lives. You know, Peter, who was, you know, well, all of them, you know, forsook the Lord. Peter, the most infamous in regard to those chosen 12. And he goes on to, you know, be faithful throughout all of Acts that we read about him being thrown into prison and being threatened and all that kind of stuff. And that's because of the strength he's received from the grace of God, which tells us you have victory. Why? Because Jesus had victory. He overcame death. He's in heaven. If you follow his will, you'll be there one day too. And I'm willing to die for that because I know it's so certain. And it completely changes everything. And that's exactly how they lived. That's a good point, Russ. Okay, Romans chapter 8 is our text, and it's in verses 31 through 39, and it's split up in the points a few different ways. We'll not get to the superlative of super conquerors, more than conquerors, until verse 37, but there are a few things that we want to point out up to that point. Start with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So that's why we have the assurance of victory. It's not anything other than the fact that who is on our side. And we see that through the history of Israel. Time and time, it didn't matter who was on the other side, whether it be Jericho or the Philistines and Goliath. If God is for us, who can be against us? But what I want to emphasize is what he says in verse 31 in the first part. What shall we say to these things? And what is related to these things is God being for us. And so what we got to understand is what these things are. These things are things that we have in our life, that we are involved in, that are a part of us through God who has given them. And because of that, God is for us. Okay? If you don't have these things, you don't have God, so you don't have the assurance of victory. If you have these things, you have God, and you have the assurance of victory. And I want to suggest to you that these things can go back to verse 28, when he says that we know that all things and these things are the same thing in the context, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things in verse 28 doesn't mean every bad thing that happens to you, no matter what it is. Anything that ever happens is going to work out for your good. That's Calvinism once again. That's completely contrary to the context. These things and all things, they go back at the very least to the rest of chapter 8, and I suggest to you chapters 1 through 8 all the way up to this point. And what would that namely be? Remember chapter 1, Gentiles sin. Chapter 2, so did you, Jews. Chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How are we justified? Propitiation that's in Jesus' blood. How do we come to that? Chapter 4, just like Abraham did, you walk in the steps of faith. Chapter 5 emphasizes that contrast between, you know, Adam's sin and then Christ's obedience, and all became sinners because all have sinned, and then just like we follow Christ's example of obedience, we'll be justified. Chapter 6, you're baptized, you walk in newness of life, and now you're free from sin, chapter 7, this is what you were, Jews, when you're under the law without Christ, so wretched man that I am, chapter 8, but now God has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law through the death of Christ, and if you walk by faith, walk according to the Spirit, and are spiritually minded, you'll have these things. So it's basically the whole scheme of redemption, right? You've sinned, this is what God did about it, and this is what he said you need to do about it. And in all of these things, every facet of God's scheme of redemption, all these things, if you're doing them, if you've appropriated them to your life, you've got the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, you're walking by faith, so you're in fellowship with God, then if God is for us, no one can be against us. And that's even seen in verses 29 through 30. These are the all things, or these things. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Those predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ are those who are following the law of Christ, right? It's not an individual predestination. In verse 30, he elaborates, for whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. We're free from sin. We're a child of God now. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That goes back to verse 18. The suffering is not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's a sure thing if you are in God, or God is in you, and you are in these things, and these things are a part of your person. In other words, you follow God's plan, that's it. No one or nothing can come close to even keeping you from victory. It's already there because of God who is for us. So he elaborates on that in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So you have a Christian who all of a sudden, for some reason, starts doubting things. Okay, I feel like I'm doing these things. I know I'm living faithfully. I'm not doing what is wrong. I'm studying. I'm working hard. I'm practicing what I'm studying. I'm praying to God, all of these things. But for some reason, I just feel kind of a lack of confidence. I'm unsure. Well, get that out of your life, because this is what he's saying. If God sent his only begotten son, how is he not going to give you everything he promised he's going to give you? Of course, conditionally, you got to have these things. You got to be obedient to the gospel. You got to be walking by faith. But if you're walking by faith, there's no reason to have any kind of doubt, to have any kind of unsurety, to have any kind of wavering in your life, because God's promised and he's going to give us exactly what he promised to give us.
Human reasoning comes into that part where you start
kind
of comparing yourself. Well, I'm doing this. I'm good, you know, but they're doing the wrong thing.
Right.
Think how good they are now. Or think how big a sinner they are, and the need for,
right.
Need for Christ.
There's a need for constant self-examination. And as you examine yourself along with God's word, and you find that you are doing what God said, which is very possible, or else, you know, what kind of hope do we have if we can't know that we're doing what God said? He tells us and assures us that we can. And we've got to constantly be looking at ourselves to make sure we're in that. And if we are, you know, there's no reason to have a lack of confidence. We should be confident as Christians. And if you're not confident, then either something's wrong in your life, or you're just not fully understanding. Maybe you need to ask to study with someone who can enlighten you about these things. But there is every reason for a Christian to have confidence, and no reason, unless you're in sin, to not have confidence. So he delivered up his son, so he's going to give us everything that he promised to give us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33. It is God who justifies. So someone from outside says, you're wrong, or you're going to hell, or you're a bad person. You know, the liberals in this country are trying to label Christians as evil people type of stuff. You know, who's going to bring a charge against you? And it's not saying that when a Christian comes up to you and says, hey, you're in sin, and they admonish you, you need to turn away from your sin, that you can say, oh, you can't bring a charge against me because it's God who justifies. What he's saying is that if you're doing what God says, it doesn't matter what anyone else says, you're just in his sight. It's he who justifies, okay? So if we're submitting to his will, again, who's going to keep us, you know, from him and from victory? Who is he who condemns? Once again, kind of same thing. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So even if we do fall short again, as far as the consummation of that condemnation in eternal hellfire, that can't happen because God has provided for us if we once again turn back to the things that he's provided for us, right? If you don't repent and ask for forgiveness, then you can't get to heaven. That's what has to happen. No continual cleansing, no, you know, Calvinistic thought with regard to this. The Bible says, acknowledge your transgressions before him, ask for forgiveness, repent of those sins, and start walking on the straight and narrow again. And so if we even sin again, we fall short, you know, we're separate from God because sin separates us. But we can, just as soon as we've sinned, repent of that sin and ask for forgiveness. And no one can condemn us because Christ is making intercession for us if we meet the conditions. I want to stress that. I'm not talking about sin is without consequences and we can sin, it doesn't matter. That's, you know, the grace of God, Romans 6:1. It's not a license to sin, right? And so understand that. But ultimately, we can remain justified before God because of Christ who lives to make intercession for us. So that's the impact of having God on our side. It guarantees our victory. But then it equips us to handle all the problems, the adversities that come to us in this life that we might think without this knowledge, it may take us away from the love of Christ. But here he gives us the assurance that it doesn't. Like in verse 35a, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one, no thing. And he gives examples. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul doesn't necessarily do this, but you could divide these into two categories. Matters which come as a direct result of your faithfulness, like in Revelation 2:10, you're being persecuted. And matters that just come because we live on earth, and earth is imperfect. Bad things happen. So you got tribulation, distress, persecution, or sword. You know, someone's inflicting pain upon you. You are living righteously, you're being persecuted. People are throwing things at you in whatever way you think of. Take the sword out against you. You're suffering because of your faith in Christ. Don't fear them. They can't do anything to you. They may take your life. They may do something really bad to you, but as far as separating you from Christ and the victory that is in him, they can't do anything about it. But also he says famine, nakedness, or peril. And those things can come along too with our faithfulness and perhaps even from persecution from others. But bad things happen, right? Famine, maybe, you know, loss of job, stock market crashes, we all lose money, whatever it is. You know, Paul, you know, wrote about the perils of the sea, so he was just traveling and bad things happen. It doesn't matter what happens, it can't separate you from Christ.
Unless you let it.
Right, exactly. Unless you, there's one person that can separate you from the love of Christ, and that's you if you decide to jump out of the love of Christ, right? And Jude, I believe it's verse 21, says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Nothing can keep us from loving Christ. Nothing can keep us from being in the benefits of Christ's love except for ourselves if we decide to leave it. That's a great point. Okay, verse 38, he continues, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So let's emphasize this further, is what he's doing. And what's interesting to me is those first verses that we read had to do with really things of a physical nature. Then he jumps ahead and starts talking about angels, principalities, powers. Principalities and powers are on earth as well, but when it's paired with angels and such, you know, it leads us to remember what we read in Ephesians 6, right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And so the devil and his angels and temptation, everything that comes into play with regard to that. In Galatians 1, what did Paul says? Say, even if an angel comes and tells you something different than what I've told you, do not accept it. He's accursed. And so not even an angel. God has provided for us with so much and with such effectiveness that not even the spiritual beings who have a greater knowledge and power than we do in that respect. Remember, we were made a little lower than angels. Not even anything in that realm can keep us from the love of Christ. He has not left anything undone. And he emphasizes that by basically saying, you throw anything into any dimension whatsoever, no matter how great it is, it can't keep us from the love of Christ. And this is why he says in verse 37, in all these things we are not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that is a superlative. It's trying to make that emphasis. It's not enough, Paul, to just say we're conquerors. We're more than conquerors. And so we don't just gain the victory. We decimate the foe, right? There's nothing left. And that just shows us the confidence that we can have in him. But also, I want to suggest to you that part of why we're super conquerors or we're more than conquerors is because of the fact that even these things that he says can't separate you from the love of Christ, if we approach them in the way that God gives us in his wisdom to approach them, they'll actually strengthen us, right? So Hebrews 12, discipline, right? It is meant to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So those things that are really the devil trying to get you to turn away from Christ can actually strengthen you and draw you closer to him. And it's like Shirley mentioned before, Paul asked, you know, remove the thorn in the flesh from me. Three times he prayed, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so here's the thing, the devil, a messenger of Satan to buffet me is what Paul says, trying to draw us away from Christ actually strengthens us toward him. And so, I mean, there's nothing. We are more than conquerors. So that's our text. Any comments or questions on that?
If we endure that temptation, it'll make us stronger.
Mm-hmm.
When you're tried, it'll make you stronger.
Absolutely. And that's why he says, you know, when he says, let patience have its perfect work or complete work, what the implication is this trial may not be coming directly from God, because he addresses that later. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. And goes along with trials and tribulations as well. But the implication is that God in his providence is using that to strengthen you. And if you just cut it off and give up prematurely, you're not going to get the benefit that God intends for you to get. And so it can certainly strengthen us. It's one of those, you know, paradoxical concepts of Christianity. When we're weak, then we're made strong. Why? Because of the strength that's given us in Christ through the gospel. So here's some applications to that. We won't get through them all, but we got a few more minutes. We should fear God rather than men. This is something we touched on already before, but because we have victory assured in God through Christ, there is nothing that anybody can do to take us away from him without our consent. If we leave, we can leave, but that's up to us. If we want to be in Christ, we want the victory, we'll get the victory because of him, then we shouldn't fear anything. And it goes back to Revelation 2:10, be faithful until death. And the context of Matthew 10:27-31, which is the text that goes along with this application, is the limited commission where the 12 are chosen by Jesus. He sends them to Israelites, Jewish individuals, not Gentiles yet. That'll come in Acts 10, really. And he sends them there to preach the gospel of the kingdom, repentance, all that kind of stuff. And inevitably, there are going to be individuals who lash out at them, reject their message, hate them, maybe even inflict pain upon them, whatever it be. And what he's saying is that this is my will that you go and preach, and you must fulfill my will. You must obey me, right? And don't be afraid of anybody or anything. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, Matthew 10:27, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. He's saying, don't keep it to yourself. Shout it from the rooftops. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And context continues about confess Christ before men, he'll confess you before the Father. If you don't confess Christ before men, he won't confess you before the Father. So it's a matter of, okay, I'm sending you 12 out, and if you decide not to do what I'm telling you to do, you're going to go to hell for it. I mean, obviously, there's forgiveness. They rejected Christ when he went to the cross and denied him and forsook him, and there's repentance, there's mercy, and all that kind of stuff. But ultimately, here's the warning. You either fear God and save your soul, or you fear man and lose your soul, okay? And he's saying, not only is that, you know, maybe a harsh pill to swallow, you know, can be pretty daunting going out and doing these things, even if it means we might lose our life. He says, well, don't worry about that, because, you know, I take care of the birds. I'm going to take care of you. That doesn't necessarily mean you won't die, you know. Be ready to die, but God's still taking care of us. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you, right? And so, fear God, not people. Second application, it's all a matter of perspective. Is God pleased with you or not? So, we're super conquerors. How do I know I am of the super conquerors? It's kind of like what we touched on before. You can have confidence or you can lack confidence. The only reason to lack confidence is if you are not a part of these things. You don't have these things with you, or God is not with you. And we can know for sure. And that's kind of what the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 really gets at. When he's talking about the time when the final judgment will come. And we remember in verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, give you who are troubled rest, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So that's basically this concept of this point. It's a matter of perspective. Have you obeyed the gospel? Then you're getting a little further to confidence, right? Are you obeying the gospel? Are you still faithful to the Lord? Then you're his, and he's going to come that day to be glorified in his saints, and we'll be gathered together with him. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, or you've stopped obeying the gospel, then there will be flaming fire, and you'll be destroyed from the presence of the Lord, right? But the confidence is seen with the Thessalonians when Paul says in verse 3, your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So when God sends Christ and you are judged faithful and you are glorified, or you're glorifying Jesus, he's glorified in you, and you are receiving that glory that is talked about and promised to us as we're found in Jesus, then God is just in giving you that reward because you've been faithful. And he said, if you're faithful, then I'll give you the crown of righteousness. Notice in verse 11, he says, therefore we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Notice, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we continue to understand that it's if God is for us, who can be against us? It's not simply of ourselves, which is another application that is made. But it is something he's going to fulfill in us. And if we go to chapter 2 and verses 13 through the end of the chapter, we find that it's because we're still submitting to what we described earlier in Romans 8, or these things, what God has planned for us. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. That's how he's going to fulfill it in you, as you continually come to him in faith by studying the word of God, praying to him for guidance, and submitting to the things that he gives you to do. And in that way, he'll fulfill in you what he set out from the beginning to fulfill in you, and you're ultimately going to receive that victory. So it's a matter of perspective. You can know you're obeying God, you're being faithful, or you're not obeying God, you're not being faithful. And if we are being faithful, we can know that we have the victory. Any comments or questions? All right, we'll pick up on the third application. Our confidence is not born of hubris. My dad likes to use weird words. I had to look that one up. But a realization of Christ's work, lesson 3, third application next time.